Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn over to 1 Peter. We need to finish what we started. Who was the, I think it was a British statesman who, said, "I've learned to close all doors behind me." Any trivia quirks out there that know that one? And which, of course, he wasn't talking about parents having to teach the kids close the door when you come in, but the idea that you finish with something in life and you close the door on that one. Now you get on to the next thing. There's some things you can't close the door on, but you need to move on. But nevertheless, here we are in 1 Peter, and I'd like to finish what I've started over these last weeks with you, if I can today. I read a quip from someone recently that said, "For the better part of the last 70 days, we've been held hostage, or worse, by a living creature that under microscopic examination looks like a playground ball with flowery handles." We've all seen that, haven't we? The coronavirus. We're told that the virus is 125 nanometers in size. Where's my buddy Bennett? 125 nanometers. Bennett, can you figure that one out for us today? I don't know why you came to mind. I'm just picking on you here. So this fella has a friend who's several PhDs, one of which was in engineering. So he asked him, how small is 125 nanometers? And the guy right away said it would take between 130 and 1,500 coronaviruses in a row, if you lined them up, to be as wide as a single strand of human hair. And his friend thought about that a minute. He said, "Well, so the viruses come in different sizes?" And he said, "No, hair comes in different sizes." What's that have to do with anything? Well, let's see as we get started again. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." You see, now I'm reading from the New King James, which most of you are reading from, and the word dispersion is in a capitalized. The editors did this on purpose. Keep your place here and turn back to Acts chapter 8 this morning. The editors capitalized that because the Greek word that is translated dispersion, diaspora, was a technical term in the first century that the Jews used to refer to those Jews who lived outside of Jerusalem and Judea, the Palestinian area. They were living out where the Gentiles were. And so as Peter uses this, in fact, James does the same thing. James probably was the first book written in our New Testament. As he writes to those who are dispersed, they're not using the precise technical term, but they're using it more in a figurative way now to refer to Jews and Gentiles, because they are now born again, are now counted as pilgrims. They're living away from their real home, their true homeland. And that not only was a figurative sort of thing for these people, but I had you turn to Acts 8 to see another use that Dr. Luke gives it here. In Acts chapter 7, we have the account of Stephen, one of the first deacons, giving that marvelous public testimony of defense to the leadership, and then eventually, as he brings personal application to his Jewish leadership, comes under their wrath, and they take him outside the city and they stone him. He became the first martyr of the church. Dr. Luke says that the people who were throwing the stones took their outer garments off and put them at the feet of a fellow named Saul. And as chapter 8 begins, Luke tells us now Saul was consenting to his death. In fact, as we look at Paul's, he later became Paul's testimony, he said he was not just consenting to his death. He would go into houses and arrest men, women, young people who had professed faith in Jesus and haul them off to jail and terrible things to them. So in chapter 8, verse 1, at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And notice, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The word scattered in my translation, I don't know what it is in yours, is the same Greek word diaspora. They were dispersed. Think of people the way they used to scatter seed on a plowed field. They didn't have planters like we have today. People were skilled. They could scatter the seed by hand. That's the picture that Dr. Luke wants us to see. This persecution has come on them. How much time did they have? I mean, I'm just thinking, listen, Tommy, you're getting ready to make a trip to California, so you've got a few days to think, and you've traveled enough. You're going to throw these things in your bag and take them with you. How much time did they have when this persecution started to figure out what they were going to take? Who was it? Who's the preacher in the West Coast that I mentioned? It's been months ago now since we were together. Got caught in one of those fires, those terrible fires, and his wife and he had 10 minutes. And as they were driving away, they said they had that thought time to grab what they thought was really important. And as they were driving away, they said, you know, everything else is just stuff. And sometimes that we need that in our lives, don't we? We need those times where you've got to do it right now because it shocks our system and it makes us realize the temporary nature of life and what really matters in life, what really is important. And so these people had to leave. And so did I understand that U-Haul is going belly up? Is that what I heard on the news recently? But several of the, because of the shelter-in-place things, are going belly up. But they didn't have U-Haul or Ryder or any of the other things to pack their stuff in and get out of there. And they're leaving families behind. The connection of families, of building a trade and your reputation, then having to leave and go. There's so many things that these people were under. And so you would think that these people would want to keep a low profile, wouldn't you? But look what Dr. Luke tells us, verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered, that's the same word again, went everywhere. And if we were writing this for ourselves, we'd say hiding, keeping their head down. Right? Who wants to get beat up? Who wants to get dragged into jail? Who wants to have all your stuff robbed and nobody there to execute justice on your behalf? Anybody here really want that? But the amazing thing is they were, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. The greater the heat, the greater what? Expansion, right? You boil water and it gets large. You heat an object and it expands. And what we found over 2,000 years of church history is that when the heat comes on the church, those who really are part of God's family, that it actually expands. We go over to China today and we see what has happened in that terrible cauldron that they've been caught in. And the church has exploded. I'm thinking of this morning because here are these people that Peter is writing to who are scattered. And the perhaps one assumption that somebody might have is, well, it's kind of like the Unitarian idea that, that God created the world. It's like a clockmaker. He created the clock, and he wound it up, and he set it on a shelf, and he went away. And that's our temptation to think about life in itself, isn't it? That we're, even if we believe the Bible, we're reading these stories and these accounts, and it happened then, but that's there, and I'm here. And what we need to bring our back to, our minds and our hearts back to, is the reality that what God is saying is, I'm not some watchmaker who does that kind of thing. I'm the Creator who is over all and in you all and through you all. I got that a little mixed up, but those of us that were in the last hour remember Alistair Begg sharing that from Ephesians 4. I'm the God who is omnipresent. I'm everywhere present. I remember I was just looking down at some of the children when I was a young fellow in the Sunday school that I attended back in Hagerstown. It was still a part of a denominational church, and there were still enough, it eventually became a very liberal denomination, and so our church left it. But it was still, the Sunday school material was, were teaching good, some good stuff. And what was being taught on this particular Sunday was the fact that God was omnipresent, he was everywhere present, and he was all-knowing. And he knows who we are. And where we are and what we're doing. In fact, he knows what we're going to say, David says in Psalm 139, before we even say it. How's that for being all-knowing? And I can remember as a child, you know, the Dutch have a saying, little donkeys have big ears. I'm sure as the Sunday school teacher was teaching that, if you're looking at Danny Swartz, he didn't think he was getting squat. But I that stuck with me. And that week, sometime that week, it was in the summer, And if I could get a nickel from my mother, two blocks up the street, there was a lady who had a home thing where she would get a block of ice and shave ice into, put into a little cone and put sweet water on it. And that was a snow cone. And so she gave me a nickel and I went up and I got the snow cone. And I'm walking back and I'm thinking about this. God knows me. He knows what I'm doing. He knows right now that I'm walking down the street. And I'm going, I don't even know my left and my right at the time, all right? But I'm saying, he knows I'm doing left, right. I came to a curve, and I was getting ready to put my left foot out, and I shuffled my feet quick, and I thinking, could I? Oh, no, I couldn't have fooled him because he knew that too. But is this the God that we worship? Is there really such a being? So that a virus that requires that many lined up just to be as wide as even the thinnest of our human hair. He knows all about it. He knows where it is. He knows how it's affecting us. And what God's word is telling us is, yes, he does. In fact, he says, I'm so involved in your life that Paul the apostle says that everything that is touching your life as a believer, you can know this for sure, it's all working for your ultimate good. Right? Romans 8:28. And we would ask the question, Paul, how can you be so sure of that? And he goes on to say, because all whom God has predestined, he's foreknown, and he's predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so this God who is all-knowing, who is all-present, who is almighty, oversees everything that comes into my life, into your life, and he's structuring it in such a way that he has a good purpose. You know what the good purpose is? That I would be like his Son. That you would be like his Son. And by the way, just in case this thought, this rogue thought is racing through your mind, no, you're not like him. And neither am I. Sinclair Ferguson, I had a privilege to read a book that someone sent me recently by him years ago. And in the front cover, I told Laura, we had an exchange a few weeks ago. In the front cover, he dedicated it to Reverend William Still, the old gentleman in Scotland that was such an influence to me. on me, but it was sort of a J.I. Packer Knowing God type book, much smaller, but it was still very good. I enjoyed reading it. I listened to him recently, and he told the story of himself being a youngster in an elementary school. I think he grew up in Glasgow, but that's in Scotland. And he had an older brother who was a few years ahead of him. And so in this particular school, the teachers, at least this particular teacher, had, what do they call it, a cleanliness discipline. And so when they came in, you had to line up in the front of the classroom, and the teacher would go through, and the kids that had the cleanest hands and the cleanest clothes, she would let them seat first. And she would just go through. And I'm sure the goal was to put the peer pressure and embarrassment on the kids that had dirty hands and so forth, so that they would straighten up and be a little better about it. But Sinclair said he was always one of the last ones to be seated. And because he was out, he'd be playing soccer with his buddies, and his shoes were all scuffed up and his hands were dirty. And on this particular day, she was so exasperated with him. He was the last one to be seated again. She said, "Ferguson, you're nothing like your older brother." And, of course, it embarrassed him, I'm sure. And later, when he became a believer, he said he'd had occasion to, on several occasions, think back that her words have echoed in his mind. And he thought to himself, "Yes, I wasn't at all like my earthly brother, but I'm increasingly becoming like my elder brother," with a capital B, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because God the Father has everything to do with it. So we go back now to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're told as Peter introduces himself to them in verse 1. We've read that. Verse 2, and he writes to these believers, and he calls them the elect, the chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's interesting. We're going to, Lord willing, go back to John's Gospel. My intention is next week. But when we left that several months ago, last Sunday we were together. Do you remember the verse we were looking at together? That's putting you on the spot, isn't it? Yeah. John 15, I think it was verse 16. Now remember, the upper room discourse, John, was it 14, 15, 16, 17, that intimate time that Jesus had with his disciples just before going to the garden and being arrested. And his focus is on preparing his disciples, encouraging them. They're scared, folks. What is it? Something big is about to happen, even though he's told them what's going to happen. They haven't gotten it. And so he's encouraging them, and he's preparing them. And part of his encouragement, the last verse we saw together, was this: "You haven't chosen me, but I've chosen you. And I've ordained you that you should go and bear much fruit, and that your fruit should remain." I don't know how that resonated with the men that night, what they even processed. But as they thought of it in the future, just as these people would be thinking of what Peter was saying, and it's interesting how both Peter and Paul and John, as they're writing to their recipients, constantly bring them back to this, that this God who is all-knowing has focused on you. And God the Father has chosen you in his foreknowledge, and the Holy Spirit has set you apart. And all of this is rooted in the justice, the righteous work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's borrowing Old Testament language here for obedience and sprinkling of the blood. When Moses sprinkled the law and sprinkled the people at the outset of the dedication of the covenant there in the Pentateuch. So he launches in verse 3, as we saw last week, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again." And again, the ESV gets it more precise. He has caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I just happened to see recently John Travolta, you know, the actor John Travolta. And I'd heard that somewhere in the past that he and his wife are members of the Church of Scientology, which is not to be recommended to anyone, by the way. But when their firstborn, a son, was born, he had some real problems. And some of you know the story. I think he reached age maybe 16. But the health problems that he had all came in at one time. And they put him in an ambulance. And I understood that John was actually in the ambulance with them riding. And he passed away before they reached the hospital. But the teaching, apparently, of the Church of Scientology is that you can raise people back from the dead if you do it right. And this father, I mean, any of your children, right? But this is my firstborn son. And he did all that he had been told to do. And the son did not revive. And my understanding is they're still involved in that. In fact, when I heard that, I just prayed for their souls again, that they would be delivered from that. But Peter lets us understand that the new birth that we have is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his abundant mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, right? The inheritance that we have as believers, verse 4, is reserved for us in heaven, and we ourselves, not only is the inheritance reserved for us, we ourselves are being kept. There's a reservation sign stamped on us by the Lord. And the word kept actually is a military word. We're guarded. It's really nice to see John and Amanda and the kids in today. And I don't know how much he'll ever be able to talk about his deployment, but I'd love to hear some of the stories about what went on. But you think about some of the most elite troops that we have. And the SEALs come to mind, but I think each of the groups of our military have their specialists that are that way. If you were in trouble, you'd kind of like to have them around you. Thank you very much, right? And there's this military term that's being said with our salvation. If you have been born again, God Himself, the all-knowing one, the all-powerful one, the all-present one, is guarding you. He's guarding you. He knows you. He knows the number of the hairs of your head. Jesus wanted us to understand how important that was in his teaching. So he says, and not by accident, he says, you know how cheap sparrows are in the marketplace? And one time he was saying it, he said, two are sold for one amount at another time he was using the same illustration, and he chose to use another amount because it was like the baker's dozen. My mother always liked to buy when she had some extra money at a little bakery in Hagerstown, and she was very happy when she could get a dozen because they throw an extra in, right? It was the baker's dozen, and she felt like she was getting her money's worth. Jesus is talking about the sparrows, and he said, they're so cheap. But not one of them even drops to the ground, but your Father knows it. See, what Peter is wanting to encourage you and me with is this wonder that this God knows me. The one who knows all about the coronavirus, knows all about what's going on in my life right now. In fact, he knows what's going to happen when we leave this building and where we're going to be and where it's going. And all of it, he's working together for our good, because his ultimate good is that we be like our elder brother. So he says in verse 6, in this salvation you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. We looked at this last week. If you were following along, I didn't ask for a show of hands today, by the way, just to ask how many of you watched it last week. But nevertheless, we were looking at this together last week. This a paradox, isn't it? In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little bit you're distressed, is the word. You're grieved. Can you really be greatly rejoicing and yet be deeply grieved? And with a completely straight face, Peter says, yeah, you can. One of the wonders of the new birth is that when you and I are born again, God the Holy Spirit indwells us, and there's this whole new sense of joy that comes. Was this your experience at all? And I'm not asking you to question your salvation, but I was reflecting again just last night. In fact, I was calculating. I'm coming up on my 53rd year of being one of God's children. And there as a junior in high school, when the Lord eventually brought me to faith in Jesus Christ, the wonder, the joy, the lifting off my back of this weight of guilt, and suddenly I'm seeing things that I hadn't seen before. There's a whole new awareness that's there. And yet we're also told, we're commanded to rejoice. So is this, are we speaking out of both sides of our mouth? Is that what the apostles are doing when they tell us that? No, not at all. Because on the one hand, God the Holy Spirit creates that fruit in us. Love, joy, peace, all those fruits, singular, are part of his work in our life. But at the same time, we are commanded to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, Paul, Philippian to the Philippians. Rejoice evermore. 1 Thessalonians and so forth. By the way, can something stop that joy in your life as a believer? I'm glad there's not a big mirror behind me to look out, because some of your faces told me the answer to that. Here's a man after God's own heart, Psalm 51, a penitential psalm. And the writer tells us he wrote it after he had committed that terrible sin with Bathsheba and had her husband killed. And you remember part of David's prayer in that psalm, restore to me again the joy of my salvation. That's what sin does in each one of our lives. But that's where 1 John 1:9, that's where the wonder of the gospel comes to play in my life. When we genuinely repent of our sin, we're not losing our salvation. That's not the point. But God's goal in my life is to make me like his son. And so when I have sinned, that sin needs to be confessed. You're right, Father. What I did, what I said, what I was thinking just now was not right. I'm sorry. I agree with you. That's what confession means. I agree with you. It was wrong. Please forgive me. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It's not as if, by the way, if you're genuinely born again and you don't confess your sin, now I'm going to go to hell. We don't even use that four-letter word much, isn't it? I could use vulgarity and not be nearly as offensive as using the word hell in some situations. That's not the point. The idea is that I'm in fellowship with my Heavenly Father and that I'm back on the easel so that he's making this image of his son in me. And this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you're grieved by various tests, various trials, if need be. And I mentioned last week, and I'm wanting to say again, the idea of a need in this is very keen. Because all of us have needs. There are areas of our life where we need to be refined. and brought into the image of the one that we're following now. It's interesting. I was reading through last night the letter to the Hebrews. By the way, Hebrews has 13 chapters in it. The writer talks about writing writing briefly about this. 13 chapters. You're thinking, yeah, pastors, let's get it done here today too, right? And as he gets to chapter 12, he's just finished the great chapter of faith. And he says, seeing that we're surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses, lay aside the weight and the sin that so easily besets you. Run with endurance the race that's set before you, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And he launches into a thing speaking about the Lord's working in our lives. He says, look, we haven't resisted to bloodshed yet against sin, and you've forgotten God's exhortation. And he quotes from Proverbs chapter 3. Listen to what he says. Solomon writing, he quotes and says, my son, don't despise the chastening of the Lord, and don't be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Recently I was clued into the word chastened or disciplined in some of your translations there. You know what it literally is? Child training. The Greek word is child training, and he keeps repeating it. It's not just in those two Old Testament verses. I think it's 9 times and these first 11 verses, he keeps coming back and saying, this is what your father's doing. He is training you. He's child training you. And so someone asked me, the other week, you know, why did you go to First Peter during the lockdown and not stick with John? And there wasn't a real clear thing in my thinking. I'm drawn to First Peter, but it's this reinforcement again that I wanted us to be thinking about together, because this is the big picture. You want to know what God is about in your life as a believer? Here it is. He's conforming you to the image of his son. And he knows what he's about. In fact, it's interesting, isn't it? What does he say here? In verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you're grieved by various trials. Why would God do this? Well, verse 7, so that the genuineness of your faith, it's interesting, the ESV says, the tested genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, even though it's tested by fire, may be found to honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here's again the need that's in my life, that's in your life. When Job was going through that terrible time, I was thinking about that event in Job's life, when in one day he loses everything. Can you take that in? Not all of his physical possessions, but his family. 10 children. Gone. And of course, he doesn't know what's going on behind the curtain. The reader's given the look at it. And then God gives Satan the permission to touch his body. And he has a terrible boils and suffering. And as he's going through that, the thing that Job desperately wants, I know I'm not perfect, but there's no big sin in my life. God, why are you doing this to me? And you come to chapter 23. We're not turned there, of course, but you come to chapter 23, and at this point in the suffering, as this is going on in his life, he says this. He's questioning God. Why is you doing this? He's reasoning, but he comes back to the equilibrium, a point of faith, and he says, "But he, meaning God, knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." Isn't it interesting that the first book written in the Old Testament, this man of God understood, this is what God is doing in my life. Does it remove the hurt? Does it remove the grief that I'm experiencing right now? And he still had deep questions. But that's what you're about in my life. That's what he's about in your life. That's what he's about in my life. And I need to hear this regularly and keep being brought back to the middle of the page. Because it's easy for me to swing one way or the other. I love the old reform hymn, "How Firm a Foundation You Saints of the Lord Has Laid for Your Faith and His Excellent Word." And the writer asks the question, what more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. I think there are about 12 or 13 verses in this hymn. We only have 4 or 5 in our hymn book, but one of the hymns, most of which, by the way, are based on a passage of Scripture. One of the verses taken from 2 Corinthians 12 says this, "When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie." Remember what the Lord told Paul? 3 times he said, "I pleaded with God." Can you hear that great apostle pleading? "God, please, this thorn in the flesh, would you please? When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine." Love that illustration that someone gave years ago. I think they were in India, watching a goldsmith work his trade. He was purifying the gold that he was going to make into jewelry, and they put the raw ore in, I guess, a crucible, put it in the oven, and it's just heated and heated until it becomes a liquid. And as it's in the heat, the dross, the dirt comes to the top. They get it off. And at one point, the fellow asked the goldsmith, he said, "How do you know when it's ready? How do you know when the gold is pure enough?" And his answer was this: "When I can see my face, when I can see my reflection, though now for a little while, if need be, you're distressed by various tests, so that the testing of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, even though it's tried by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." The last verse of that old hymn, by the way, some of you can say it with me. It's taken from Hebrews 13. "The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not. I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake." And it's reflecting the triple negative in that verse in Hebrews 13. "I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake." Well, blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do bless your name again today. We join Peter, the old fisherman, who became such a fine man of God because of your grace. And we join Paul, such a rabid persecutor and enemy of Christ, who you wonderfully saved. Indeed, Lord, we join all of your saints who regularly bless you, not as if we can give you anything that you don't have, but we bless your name and that we give thanks to you and we rejoice in you and we marvel at your wonder, at your great grace and mercy to us. And we thank you, Father, for the plan that you have for your people. We thank you for the gospel message that reassures us that the thing that is most wrong with us, and that is the sin nature that we inherited from our father Adam, can be addressed righteously and justly, so that when any man, woman, or child comes to faith in you, when they put their faith and trust in you, their sin is removed as far as the east is from the west, and the very righteousness of your Son, who is perfect in his righteousness, is now placed to our spiritual bank account. And we are adopted into your family. We become children of God. And we marvel, Father, at that. We rejoice in that. We go back again and again to the gospel, not just for a John 3:16 quick fix, but for the wonder of the depth of this grace that you've given us in Christ. And we reckon, Father, that this will be all of eternity. We'll be taking in the wonder of who you are and what you have done for us. And now a part of this new creation and a whole new world. What it is that lies before us. But now on this Lord's Day, Father, as we conclude, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the assurance that you are a God who is present, who is here among us, indeed who indwells those who are yours. You are a God who knows all about us, whose power is unlimited, so that nothing touches the life of those who are yours apart from your permission and your direction. And that we can rest in that. And it gives us a whole new perspective on life. Father, help us to hear those things that are true. Please, Father, would you help us to process those and embrace them, not just in a mental sort of way, but may they grip our hearts and bring the kind of rest and joy and conviction to our hearts that we desperately need, so that as we live from day to day, we reflect increasingly the changes that are wonderfully being brought to us by you and your grace. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And may we say it together. Amen. Amen. God bless you. We're dismissed. Have a great afternoon.